We are just in the midst of trying to cover the Old Testament. And I hope that your life is being enriched. Now, if you're in New Zealand, I would ask you to turn to the book of Habakkuk. And it took me about, well, we were there 9 years, and it took me probably 6 years to learn to say Habakkuk instead of Habakkuk. And so if somewhere in the middle of this, I call this book Habakkuk, I want you to know I'm talking about the book of Habakkuk. It's on page 825. Is that about the number? You'll need that Bible tonight because we're going to spend a lot of time in that. Now, we're just studying through the Old Testament, and so I want us to talk about some important dates that are there, and I want to know if these dates are important enough in your mind that you sort of have written them down. Look at the chart here that has about four dates on it, and I wonder if you'll look at that and if any of those dates ring a bell to you. You see those numbers that are there, 1000 B.C., 606 to 586 B.C., 722 B.C., and 931 B.C. Those numbers have any meaning to you? What is happening 1,000 years before Christ comes? And that's the date that I've given there. It's actually, you could be more precise than that. But about 1,000 years before Jesus comes, you've got David on the throne. Now, the date 931 is a very specific date. I would encourage you to memorize that date. As much as you know 1492 and, December the 7th, 1941, which means absolutely nothing. November the 22nd, 1963. And folks, I wasn't even born then. How should I remember that date? But there are some dates, and this is one you need to memorize, and that's 931, because that's when the kingdom after the death of Solomon became two different kingdoms. Now, how long was God patient with that northern kingdom? You remember how many kings there were? How many kings were there in that northern kingdom? 19. How many godly kings? Well, how many evil kings were there? There were 19 kings. How many evil kings were there? All right, in the southern kingdom, how many kings are there? 19. How many really godly kings are there in the southern kingdom? I cannot believe you remember that. Those four godly kings in that southern kingdom, and you remember the names of them. You remember what we did with Bobo whenever he was like the Japanese fat man over here, and I said, what's your name? And he said, Asa. That's the name of the first one, Asa. And then Bobo was here, and we tried to remember his name by him patting his stomach, you know, a big fat stomach. And I hope that'll help you remember the name of that second godly king, Jehoshaphat. And so that might help you remember that. And then there was that king that, he had something in his hand. And I keep saying, you know, what's in your hand? And he says, Hezekiah. He has a key. He has a key, but that's Hezekiah the king. And then you'll just have to on your own think up your own Josiah story. I don't know. And maybe that doesn't help you at all. But it's the way I really remember those four kings in that southern kingdom. And that's where we are. Because you see, in 722, after the Lord was patient with that northern kingdom for over 200 years, there never was a godly king. He finally destroys the northern kingdom. Assyria comes and destroys the northern kingdom. And the capital city of Assyria was Nineveh. And I hope in your mind that you're remembering Nineveh and Assyria. I hope you remember the capital city and the nation. That's really, really important for us to remember that. And then there's the date 606 to 586 B.C. 606 is when Nebuchadnezzar first comes against that southern kingdom. Now let's get to the books. Let's look at what we looked at last week. Nahum. And I made both of those ends on the slide, very large letters, hopefully to help you understand that Nahum, though he's a prophet down there in that southern kingdom, he's prophesying about Nineveh. Nineveh is so wicked. And so it is Nahum who prophesies about how evil Nineveh is, or at least he begins to ask God, why Nineveh? And then God says, here is my judgment against Nineveh. In fact, in the chapter 2 of the book of Nahum, he calls it that bloody city. It was the evil nation that came down and destroyed that northern kingdom. And Nahum lives after that, and he cannot really figure it out. How on earth could God you know, use that. What is the message of the book of Nahum? The message of the book is God will destroy wicked Nineveh. And so this is obvious, is to help us date the book of Nahum. Nahum is that individual who lives during that time before or after the northern kingdom is destroyed and before the city of Nineveh is destroyed. And we put last week on the final slide about Nahum that it was in 612 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar, as he was really heading to get all of the gold and the treasures down in Egypt, could not come just straight across from Babylon. He'd had to go on through the desert of Saudi Arabia, so he goes up the Euphrates River. He goes up to Iraq, to the cities that we know that's there. That's where Nineveh was. And Nebuchadnezzar destroys Nineveh in 612. He comes down to destroy Jerusalem. At least he really wants to get the treasures of Egypt. But Nebuchadnezzar's father dies, and so Nebuchadnezzar has to go back. He carries Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with him back over there. And then there is that period of about 20 years that's there where he's coming back again and again. The second time he takes Ezekiel with him over there into Babylon. And then finally he's able to come and destroy, and he gets all of the treasures of Egypt because of his service to God. Now let's get to the book of Habakkuk. It's not very long, is it? How many chapters? You see how short it is? You could read this in one night. In fact, I would encourage you, when you get to a short book like this, just to sit down and read the book through at one sitting. I think you'll get a whole lot better grasp of what's being said here if you could just sit down and read the book. Look in the book of Habakkuk, and there is a main theme of the book. And by the way, this is one of the questions that's on those cards that you have, where we're trying to help you use some cards, flip cards almost is what they're like, to help you. What is the book of Habakkuk all about? Well, it's very much like the writings of Nahum. Nahum just says, what about Nineveh? And Habakkuk says, well, what about Babylon? Why on earth would God take evil Nebuchadnezzar and let him do all the things that he's done when Babylon is far, far more ungodly than Jerusalem ever thought about? Now, it's in this book, and that's why is the answer to this. There is this phrase, the just shall live, or the unjust shall be destroyed, but the just shall live by faith. When we get to that verse, as we look at this, then you'll have an understanding of it. But let's look in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, Habakkuk looks at the eyes of God. And he has some questions to God. You ever question God about God? Why is this happening? You're talking about Habakkuk being human. He is almost in the face of God. And he said, Lord, how long shall I cry and you won't answer my prayer? You ever been there? Begging God to do something about a situation and God will not do it. We're crying out violence. Here's Nebuchadnezzar coming and we're shouting out violence. God, where are you? And he says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there's strife and contentions. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. Habakkuk says to God, God, look at all of these things that's happening in this land. And look at what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And God, why won't you do something about it? Have you ever had that feeling toward God? It's not an uncommon feeling. And I don't know how many times in counseling people have just said, I'm just having trouble believing there's a God. If there's a God, you know, why did my little baby brother die? That kind of thing. And if there's a God, why I'm trying to live right and everybody that's living wrong seems to be getting away with it. Now the Lord answers him starting in verse 5, and if you've got a Bible that's got those divisions, the New King James that I have has at the beginning, the Lord's reply. And understand that these words that are there between verses are words that are added by the translators, and while sometimes they're helpful, they may not always be accurate, but in this case they are. And so the Lord says, you look among the nations and watch, be utterly astonished. Habakkuk, you are saying, why? I will work a work in your days which even you would not believe. though it were told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation. They're marching through the land. They're terrible. They're dreadful. Their judgments and indignities proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than lepers and more fierce than the evening wolves. The horsemen, the chargers, charge ahead. Cavalry comes from afar. They fly like eagles. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand, and they scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds, and they seize them. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Hadn't answered his question. But he says, Nebuchadnezzar, or he says to Habakkuk, I'm seeing exactly what you're seeing. You think I don't know what's going on this earth? Here is a description beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 11 of everything that was happening there. I know what they're like. And whenever he wins the victory, you know what he does? Thank you, Baal, or thank you, whatever gods there are over there in Babylon. Do you know what Nebuchadnezzar's grandson did? The very night that Babylon was destroyed, do you know what he did? Those golden vessels that had been in the temple, those holy vessels that were there, they brought them out at a drunken feast, and Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is there, and they're using the golden holy vessels from the temple to offer toast of sacrifices to their gods. God, how much are you going to put up with? And so Habakkuk responds. And so as he says, God, you are from everlasting. You are eternal. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. I understand why they're here. O rock, you have marched them for correction, for our correction, I'm assuming. And then a very great verse about the nature of God. God, you are of eyes too pure to hold iniquity and do nothing about it. How much lying is going on in heaven? How much immorality is there in heaven? I want to tell you something. Habakkuk says, God, I know you will not put up with ungodliness. But the implication is, but you are. Here's Nebuchadnezzar coming, and look at all that he's doing and all of the ungodliness that he is doing. God, you are of eyes too pure to behold iniquity, and yet, and why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous, when he devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you, and evidently he turns his attention now from them to these Babylonians who make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes and he catches all of these people like a fish. They're caught in the net. And whenever Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and they've taken the people who are like fish that God has made, puts them in his net. Verse 16, what do? They turn right around and they sacrifice to their gods and burn incenses to their dragnets. You ever seen anybody glory in ungodliness? Anybody ever mocked you because they were evil? And they said something in an evil way and just laughed at it as though they were superior to you. I don't know what kind of people you've dealt with in your life. But the kind of people who want to put down everybody that believes in anything sacred and holy. And that's the attitude of the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. God, why? I love that expression that says, their food is plentiful. Do you recall the story of what happened in Jerusalem? Of those two women who had children, and they were starving to death in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's army has come down and he's trying to starve the people of God out. And the governor of the city, walking down the streets, hears the woman crying out, and he goes in to try to bring some semblance of justice. And he says, "What's going on here?" And she said, one of them said, we were starving to death. And last night we took my child and we boiled my child and we ate him. And now this evil, vile woman has hidden her child. She promised we'd eat her child tonight. And Habakkuk says, and there's Nebuchadnezzar's army, and they're faring sumptuously. Why, God? Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch. I'll set myself on the rampart, upon the wall to look out. And I'm going to watch and see what God is going to see and what I will answer when He corrects me. And then the Lord answers him. Watch it. Here's the answer to every one of us who ask the question, why do the wicked prosper? What am I going to do about it? The Lord says, you write, Habakkuk, you write this down, and you write it plain on the tablets. You don't write in a writing that, you write it in all capital letters and not cursive, if that makes sense. I don't know what your cursive writing's like, but if it's like mine, you know, if you need a prescription, just get me to sign my name and the druggist will fill it for you. He says, you write this down in such plain letters that when anybody reads it, he can run. I'm not finished. Your vision, Habakkuk, is too narrow. Go ahead and sit there and watch to see what's going to happen. But I am going to move. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to get away. Babylon's not going to get away with the single thing. And you write that down so that every person who sees this, who has this question in their lives, may be able to read it and run if they are part of this ungodliness that's going on. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Let me tell you, God has a clock, and it's not yours. It is not for you to say to God, it's time you do something about this. I remember in the old building on 36th Street, there was a brother, and if I thought of it long enough, I think I would know his name. He was from Okeechobee, visited our services very often. And he came out one day, and he was talking about something that was sort of happening in his life. And I said, well, God will take care of that in God's good time. You ever use that expression? And what he said to me, I'll carry to my grave. And I've said it to a lot of other people. Here's a man who didn't go away to a theological seminary. He just lived over in Belgrade or Okeechobee, one of those places over there. And, you know, and he was not a theologian. But man, did he nail that with what he said to me. I will tell you what he said. God will take care of that in God's good time. And he says, and Dan, don't you ever forget it. He knows what time it is. Wow. And so here's Habakkuk all upset about Babylon. And the Lord said, hey, listen, all these things we've revealed about Babylon, they're on the clock. It's just not time yet. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. And though it tarries, sit there on your watch, Habakkuk, and wait for it. Because it will surely come. Somebody's doing you wrong. Somebody's mocking you because of your the fact you want to live right and do right, they're trying to get you to do wrong. Mark it down. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And I remember as a youth, you know, when I was an age, maybe even some younger than some of you in the junior high, you know, I read that in the Bible about turn the other cheek. And I thought, I might as well go ahead and go to hell. I'll never be able to do that. Because I thought it was up to me to settle the score. God's not mocked. You may have heard the story that's been told from years past of two farmers. One of them would never plow his crop on Sunday. He was always worshiping God. And his neighbor plowed his crop every day. They met at a fence row one day, and the man said to the Christian, says, I know you go to church a lot, but you compare your cotton to mine. You compare your corn to mine. Why, my corn is every bit as good as yours. It may be even better. You know, when September comes around, I suspect I'll harvest more from my crops, and I'm working on Sunday. And I love the wisdom of just common folks who just sit around and think it through. And he turned to his neighbor and said, God doesn't always settle up in September. And that's true. And the problem we have whenever we see the wicked getting away with it is this very problem, thinking that it's all to be determined here and now on our clock, and it God is not mocked. When the bottom line is drawn, there will not be one sin, one ungodly word spoken to you or about you, or one unkindness manifested to you, or one laughter at you because you were trying to live right and do right. When the bottom line is drawn, every bit of that iniquity will be settled. And that's what Habakkuk did not understand. And so in a generic way, he then says to Babylon and to Israel, because remember when we looked at and added up about what, there's 115 years, the last 115 years of that southern kingdom, how many years of godliness was there? 18 years. So you got 115 years of ungodliness, and except for the time that Josiah is on the throne, you've only got 18 years of godliness. Manasseh and Amon, and then Josiah in the first, several years of his rule. And then after him, there's never another godly king until the kingdom's destroyed. The Lord looks and he says he transgresses by wine. Remember what I said Nebuchadnezzar's grandson did with the holy vessels and what he had in those vessels? He's a proud man. Remember Nebuchadnezzar walking through the streets of Babylon saying, look what I've done, look how good I am, look at how great I am. Woe, he says to him. He enlarges his desire as large as the unseen world, Hades, Sheol. He is like death. He cannot be satisfied. He's out trying to suck up all these nations. He's got Assyria. He's taken over Nineveh. He's gone over and taken Tyre, the Phoenicians. He's headed down to Egypt. He is an ungodly man. And so he says in verse 6, take up a proverb against him and a tawny river against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, or he who increases what is not his, how long are you going to be able to keep it? Isn't that amazing? That rich farmer that said, I'll tear down my barns. You know how long he had to keep the crops that he had gathered in? Thou fool, it ends tonight. Nebuchadnezzar, you're out trying to conquer the world and you're really, really doing a good job of it. It's just a matter of time. And folks, as we think about what's happening in America and the ungodliness that begins to run rampant in our land and that will likely grow and grow even more and more in the years that come, we're everyone wondering, God, why don't you do something about it? That's exactly where Habakkuk is. And he says to them in verse 7, your creditors will rise up. Will they not awaken those who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered the many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson? In that one night, 535 B.C., the Persian army dried up the Euphrates River and marched through that city that was impregnable. The walls of that city went 350 feet up in the air, 87 feet thick. And just like that, it was all gone. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. The enemy set his nest on high. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of the hosts that the people labor to feed the fire? Nations weary themselves in vain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the water of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. You just wait. It's written on that tablet. So plain that one of these days, everybody will be able to see it. And that's what we've done tonight, isn't it? When we talk about Nebuchadnezzar and talk about Babylon, and when we talk about the demise of Nebuchadnezzar and the demise of the Babylonian Empire, can we not understand that this is the nature of our God? You have got it right in your head that God is not going to let injustice abide on this earth. But you got to look at God's clock and not yours. It is a matter of time. And if you struggle with that matter of turning the other cheek like that little boy I talked about before, just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. We ought to pay a lot of attention to verse 15. In this day and age of social drinking and everything, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle. You've been there, haven't you? You've been in that gathering when there were those who were drinking at a restaurant or drinking at a bar, and they're encouraging you to drink. And here are those who drink, and you're trying to stay there and say, no, I'm not going to drink. And they begin to press you to do that very thing. Why? So they can laugh at you when you get drunk. You know how God feels about that? And if you're one of those who drinks, you need to listen as soberly as you can to understand the nature of God. Here is that neighbor that's sitting there and they're drinking, and he is encouraging him, he's pressing him to drink, that he may look on his nakedness. Woe to him. And as the people of Babylon and the people of Israel will stand before God and face the God of heaven that says, woe to those who encourage their neighbor to drink, that they may look on them in their foolishness. The Lord says to people of the 21st century, don't you ever say to your friend, to use an expression way back yonder, buddy, have a drink. I want to encourage you to drink. And if you're one of those who in your life has laughed at what had happened in your life when you were drunk, Well, let me tell you, I got so drunk I almost didn't make it home. Ran off the road 3 times trying to get home the other night. And you're that individual who's trying to encourage others to do that. You stand under the condemnation of the God of heaven as much as Nebuchadnezzar. God is not mocked. And he says, you're filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink. Be exposed as being uncircumcised like a pagan. Because there is a cup, and that is the cup in the Lord's right hand that will be turned against you. And in the book of Revelation, it is the cup of the wrath of his indignation, which in the book of Revelation was at that time ready to be poured out on this earth. Nebuchadnezzar, go ahead and drink. Go ahead and use the holy vessels. Fill it with the wine and toast your gods. But understand there's another cup in heaven that's filled with the rage of God against those individuals who are living ungodly, and God is not mocked. Oh, how serious that is in our own day. How serious it is. My body, your body, is a temple of God. And for me to take and put in God's holy temple that which is causing in this land death and ruin, causing the abuse of children, causing incest in our land, causing pregnancy outside of marriage and pregnancy with people that, who are married but get a woman drunk and then you can sleep with her and all you got to do is just get them to drink. Why, how on earth can I take the holy vessel of God, my body, and fill it with the liquid of licentiousness? And so he says, you've been praising your idols. Look in verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The mold and image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make gods. Nebuchadnezzar, you're glorying in the fact that you've been able to make these idols and you're worshiping them. Woe to him who goes to that wooden idol and said, wake up, idol, speak. And to the silent stone, arise and teach me and tell me what you want me to do. It's overlaid with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it. And the Lord is not one who is a deaf mute with hands that are folded that cannot help. Our God is a living God who sees and knows it all. And He's in His holy temple. And instead of us telling God to be silent, the statement says, let all the earth be silent before God. Like Job of old, I have spoken foolish things. Whenever I try to make God into my image, instead of trying to make myself into the image of God, the Lord is in His holy temple. It's time for us to listen to the living God. We're out of time. Go back and look at chapter 2, verse 5. The just shall live by his faith. Here's a principle that very few know, very few understand. You need to listen to this. Really, really important. Every person who has ever been saved has been saved by this principle. The principle of faith. The passage is found three times in the Bible. It is significant that it's found in the Old Testament. David was not saved by animal sacrifices. Nor are you saved by the good works that you do. His service and worship of God was a manifestation of what was inside his heart. And if faith is not inside our hearts, then that service is meaningless. The principle's always been this. Abraham saved because he offered Isaac? Oh, the offering of Isaac was a manifestation of his faith. But there have been others who sacrificed their children without faith. And the sacrificing of a child without faith has as much impact with God as a person being baptized without faith. The just shall live by faith. I wish we had time to look at, in Hebrews chapter 10, the last time it's used in the Bible, when it says to those Hebrew Christians, don't you give up, the just shall live by faith. But I wish to look at one other verse, a verse that people have struggled to understand, Romans 1:17. Look in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But that's not all that passage says. There is in that passage that expression, from faith unto faith, or let's get the exact wording of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does that expression mean? From faith to faith mean? I don't know how many years I struggle with this passage. What does it say? It says, therein is revealed the righteousness of God that comes from faith. You may not get that in the Old Testament. The word faith is only found two or three times in the entirety of the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that faith is not there, but the word is not there. But when you get to the New Testament, hundreds of times the word faith is used. Why? Because therein, in the gospel of Christ, is revealed a righteousness that comes from faith. That's what it says. A righteousness from faith unto faith. What does that unto faith mean? Well, it's the same word found in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized unto the remission of your sins. The purpose of revealing that righteousness comes from faith is in order that it may bring about faith. It is from the fact that righteousness is revealed by faith that brings about faith in order to bring about. Let's see if I can say it this way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in order to bring about the remission of sins. That's the word unto. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith in order to bring about faith. It is from faith in order to bring about faith. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you feel righteous? I didn't say sinless. But aren't you glad that you're purified by God? Oh, yes. Warts and all, God only sees the beauty that I have. That's remarkable. Well, why is that? Because I am trusting in God. And so to become a Christian, it begins with faith and it ends with faith. It is faith, repentance, confession, baptism, which brings about salvation, and then it says, and be faithful unto death. Probably ought to do that left-handed back the other way because I was looking at it from my side. It begins with faith that leads to repentance, that leads to confession, that leads to baptism, that leads to being faithful unto death. It begins with faith and it ends with faith. The only hope we have of being righteous, the only hope we have of living is faith. Let's be the people of faith. This church can help you in your walk to heaven in any way. Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?